glorified in our service today. I'm just looking for God to do what only God can do. Father of glory, we thank you today. God, we honor you. We magnify you. We welcome the presence of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you have the freedom, the liberty to move throughout this service and to magnify and manifest the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You give testimony of Jesus, and we thank you for your witness that's within this service and your witness that's within each of us. But Father, we thank you more than anything for Jesus and for what Jesus has already won for us at Calvary. Because of Calvary, Father, we must decrease and Jesus the Christ must increase. Because of Calvary, we can become one within ourselves and one with other members of the body of Christ. And we can become one with the Godhead. That through our visible evidence of being one, someone who is unsaved might just see something. And then they would know that you sent Jesus. Lord Jesus, we glorify you. We exalt you. We extol you. We lift you high. We magnify you. We amplify your name. We just, God, continue to say hallelujah to you, Lord Jesus, for all you have done and that which you're yet to do for us and through us and in us today. We bind the enemy from trying to interfere in any way. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that your anointing destroys every yoke of bondage. We ask that you give us grace now to hear and receive the word of God today. God, give me grace to decrease completely and to hide behind the cross, that only you will be seen and heard. We thank you for this, O God. We glorify you for answering each of our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You may have a seat in the presence of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. The power of having a changed mind, a mindset that's changed from the way it used to be. It no longer functions. It no longer operates and processes things the way that it did before. There's something going on that's caused my mind to be changed, that God will be glorified. In other words, we are developing the mind of Christ somehow, and we don't always know exactly how it's going to happen, but we know that if we continue to trust the Lord, we will develop a mind that is just like Christ Jesus. The intent of this series, we said, is to follow the path of the Holy Spirit, who leads us to true transformation, to true change. Because change is a process that occurs from the inside out. Transformation occurs from the inside out. And we change from the inside out, whether for the good or for the bad. Transformation begins on the inside. And we want God to be glorified with the change that's occurring in us. The purpose, we said, is to realize that our thoughts govern every aspect of our lives. Our thoughts govern every minute aspect of our lives. And we said the goal of this series is to really understand the power of having a changed or renewed mind. We want to really get to the point where we understand what that is. But today we'll be talking about let God out of your box. Let God out of your box. Many Christians say things like that churches keep God in a box, but it's not the church that keeps God in a box. It's us as individuals who keep God in a box. And we're going to show you what the Bible says concerning this. Have you ever felt boxed in your life? That things seem to keep us boxed in and we have constantly fighting against trying to get the box top open, and we just can't seem to get out, and we feel sometimes that with God we're just sort of boxed in, and And this can be a very frustrating experience for us as Christians. Oftentimes this occurs being boxed in because we listen more to our own hearts than we do to the voice of God. For you see, when God speaks to us, he speaks to us as a person speaks to us. He wants to have fellowship and communion with us. And when God speaks to us, he speaks as a person. And you can't really listen to another person when you're just hearing the thoughts of your own heart. I can't hear what somebody else is saying if all I'm consumed with is what's going on in my own heart. Research indicates that when people begin to talk and communicate one with another, that we speak between 150 to 200 words a minute when we speak to somebody else. But the same research indicates that when we talk to ourselves, we use 1,300 words a minute when we're talking to ourselves. Now, that's a whole lot of talking, isn't it? No wonder we feel boxed up. 1,300 words when we're talking to ourselves, 1,300 words a minute. Versus the 150 to 200 when we're speaking to somebody else. And so this feeling of being boxed up, and we have to ask our question, the question, why and what are the boxes? Why do we feel so boxed up as believers? Because the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But some of us don't have that liberty. We're so boxed up on the inside, and we cannot experience God. We can't receive what God wants to do. And we just seem to be just shallow on the inside because we're boxed up. And so we're boxed up because many of us have habitual thinking, have habitual thoughts. We tend to think the same thoughts over and over and over again, and our thought lives become a habit because of what we're thinking, and it keeps us boxed up. I challenge you and ask you today, when was the last time you thought about what you're thinking? When was the last time you actually thought about what you're thinking? And maybe what you're thinking, when you stop to think about it, doesn't make sense to even to you. But our thought lines have become such a habit, and this habit keeps us boxed in from God. And ways in which we are boxed in, we can begin to demonstrate unbelief because of the way we think. We distrust God and we doubt God because of the way we think. God hadn't done anything. Nobody else has done anything, but we've been listening to our own words, our own thought, taking our own counsel. And we're boxed in. Another way in which we become boxed in is through what I call control. And we want to control things. And you know, folk in the body of Christ still like controlling stuff, even want to control God. They want to regulate God, want to dominate what God says, what his word says. They want control. And when we fight with a spirit of control, we put God in a box. Because God cannot be controlled by any of us. And then there's the box of logic. I'm here to give somebody today a word of knowledge. God doesn't do anything by logic. And when we think about logic, logic simply says that A must lead to B, but God never said A must lead to B. God may have A1, A2, A3, A4, and he finished. And we're still trying to understand why it just doesn't make sense. Logically speaking, it has to go this way. And then what puts God in a box is reasoning, our reasoning. Reasoning means that we come to conclusions and make decisions about things based upon facts and evidence. But let me tell you about facts and evidence. Facts can be manipulated, and evidence can be contaminated. Anybody know what I'm talking about this morning? So you can't even say that my reasoning says God doesn't work by your reasoning or mine. He understands these things can happen. And why do we limit God? What is it about the ways we limit God? We limit God the most based upon our concept of him. See, you don't really know what your concept of God is like until you're challenged. And then you really began to see and really began to understand in your heart what you really think of God. Our concept of God, our idea of what God is and what we want God to do. And if God doesn't do it the way we want to do it, then we put him in a box. Not only do we have our concept, but most Christians prefer comfort over conflict when it comes to their concept of God. They want life to be so easy and comfortable, but God didn't promise us a life of comfort. The Bible says, Paul told Timothy, you got to fight the good fight of faith. So our conflict that we have in the body of Christ is when we get involved in prayer. Now watch this. When we get involved in prayer, the Bible often speaks of prayer as being war. Prayer is spiritual war. Prayer is getting into the realm of the spirit and dealing with the origin of things. That's what prayer is all about. And when I don't pray, when I don't pray, I keep God in a box. I won't let God begin to do anything in my life. And prayer is what's necessary for us to let God out of our boxes. And folk who don't pray don't win. Let me say that again. Folk who don't pray don't win. In the end, you don't win because God says you got to fight the good fight of faith. I'm not talking about just one of these little, tiny, nice prayers we pray. I mean getting into the face and laying down on your face before God and getting in the realm of the spirit before God. And listen, everybody's got as much time as everybody else to pray, but we don't make it a priority. And when we don't, we keep God in the box. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment here. See what Paul says concerning this whole thing about comfort versus conflict. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. The Bible says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Though we live in human fleshly bodies, we don't fight. We don't war according to human standards. Somebody catch that a little bit. It doesn't matter what goes on, what comes against you. You don't retaliate with human standards. You get into the realm of the Spirit of God. And if you try to retaliate with human standards, you keep God in a box. But when you get into the presence of God in the realm of the Spirit through prayer, God has unlimited ways, unlimited power, unlimited ability to take care of us. And so Paul writes and says, though we live in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons, look what he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not fleshly weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not weapons of the flesh, but they're mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds. Now watch this. Casting down imagination. Destroying arguments. And what is an argument? An argument is a point of view. Somebody else's point of view. Now watch what happened. The Bible says that in order to keep God out of our box, we have to cast down every viewpoint, every personal point of view that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter how they say it. It doesn't matter when they say it. The Bible says that you've got to cast down every personal opinion, every viewpoint that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Lord, have mercy, Jesus. And bring it into captivity. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every viewpoint, and listen, God will quicken your spirit and mind when we hear a viewpoint that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. God will quicken it in your spirit as he quickens it in my spirit. And he says, and look what this next part says here now. And bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Make every rebellious thought against God, come to a place of obedience to Christ Jesus. And the way you do that is in prayer, not in comfort. You got to get into conflict. That's what the Bible is speaking. And so when we don't do that, we keep God in our box because we don't want to hurt nobody. We want to be politically correct. But the Bible says we have to bring those rebellious thoughts to be captive to Christ Jesus. Lord have mercy, Jesus. That's one of the ways in which we limit God. And the next point is this. We limit God when we don't pray, God, deliver me from I thought. I thought. Well, we're going to show you some scripture here in a minute. I thought. You see, I thought those two words can keep us from experiencing miracles that God wants to perform in our lives. Those two words can keep God in a box. And we need to pray that through this thing of I thought that God delivers us and frees us from people. Lord have mercy. Because what you'll find is that folk who always believe and say, I thought, people try to squeeze you and I into their mold of what they think you should be and what I should be, based upon what I thought. I thought she was this, but she's too much of that and not enough of this. I thought he was this, and he's too much of that and not enough of this. I thought he was, he doesn't have enough of this, but see, I thought at least she would do this. I thought at least he would do that. That's that I thought we need to be delivered from. Lord have mercy, Jesus. And those who always deal with I thought have, you know, they find faults. They find fault in other folk. And when you find fault in other people, it's fun. It's so fulfilling. Y'all can go ahead and say amen because you know you do it. It's fun. You get so much satisfaction. But Jesus says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you've got this beam, this plank in your own eye? And you tell your brother, come here, let me correct you. I'm going to take that speck out of your eye when you still have that beam or plank in your own eye. Jesus said, you're nothing but a hypocrite. I mean, that's what Jesus said. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. I wish I had coined that example, but Jesus did it. And so Jesus is saying we've got to not be so concerned about trying to fit the mold that somebody has expectations of you and I. And the only thing we need to be concerned about is that God be glorified and God be magnified in my life. In 2 Kings chapter 5, let's take a look at this now. Show you how this operates. 2 Kings chapter 5. There's a man by the name of Naaman. Naaman is the captain of the king of Syria, of the host of the king of Syria. The Bible says that Naaman was a man of position. He was a captain. The Bible says that in verse 1 of this 5th chapter that Naaman was an honorable man. He found favor with people and with God. God used Naaman to bring about some great victories for Syria. So Naaman, not only was he not only had position, but Naaman was popular. But that first verse also says, but he was a leper. So Naaman had a problem. And part of their conquest of the Syrians was that they conquered one of the kingdoms of Israel. And he had in his household a young Israeli young girl who was the mistress, the servant to his wife, the king's wife. And she told the king's wife that there is a prophet in Samaria, that if Naaman could get to that prophet, I know that he would be healed. And so word gets back to Naaman and word gets to the king, and the king writes this letter that he gifts to Naaman to take to the king of Samaria, and where is the king of Israel was. Not only did he write the letter, but he took all kinds of gold and silver and gifts to give to the king. And the letter simply said this: I'm writing this letter on behalf of Naaman, who has leprosy. It has been noised abroad that you have the power to heal his body. I'm asking you to heal him of this leprosy. Now, the king of Israel, of Samaria, who was an Israelite, got scared because he thought it was a setup. But word got to Naaman. Excuse me, word got to Elisha, the prophet, about Naaman. And so the king hears from Elisha, and Elisha says, send Naaman to me. Now watch what happens, beginning at verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. He came with all that he had. And verse 10 says, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Elisha didn't come out. He sent a messenger with instructions. Now watch what happens here. The Bible says Naaman became angry about this. Why did he become angry? Because he felt disrespected. After all, he had position. After all, he was popular. After all, he had power. After all, he came with his best horse and his best chariot and all the gold and all the silver. Let me tell you something. You can't buy anything from God when you're in need. All you got to do is come to him exactly like you are. And Naaman got mad, and the next thing Naaman says, because he got so angry, was, I thought that he would at least come out of his house and stand before me and wave his hand over this place so that I could be here. I thought. Naaman just put God in a box. It was a box of pride. Because what Naaman wanted was a separate personal ceremony. He wanted Elisha to come out with his personal garb and call on the name of his Lord and wave his hand. He wanted to be worshipped and waved so God could come down because his name is Naaman. And because my name is Naaman, and because of what I do, I want special recognition. But if you don't give me special recognition, we begin to say, I thought that you would at least do this or do that. Lord have mercy. Somebody will catch that later today. So Naaman's pride was offended because he didn't get a ceremony. And the Bible goes on and says, and verse 12, Naaman says this, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Does he know who he's talking to? Does he know what he's telling me to do? These other two rivers are cleaner than the River Jordan. I ain't putting my Sunday best into stuff. May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. You see, when God doesn't answer the way we want him to answer, a lot of us get mad at God and keep him in a box. He walked away in a rage, still sick. Can I say this? We can't afford to be mad at God. And his servant came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? See, the servant didn't want to put God in a box. The servant says, you better let God do what God can do. I don't care how God wants to do it. You want to get healed, don't you? And if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, some hard thing, you would have been glad to do it. He just asked you to do something simple. And he goes on and says, how much rather than when he said to thee, wash and be clean. Then Naaman thought about it. He went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. You see, when we finally let God out of our box, when we finally let God be God, when we finally stop trying to control God, when we finally stop trying to use logic, when we finally stop trying to use reason, when we finally stop trying to use unbelief and so forth, when we let God out of our box, God will be glorified, God will be magnified, we will be blessed, and the devil will be defeated, and Christians can continue to grow, and the kingdom of God will expand. But it doesn't happen because we keep God in our own little boxes. Because I thought you would at least, or he would at least, or she would at least, I thought you better let God out of your box. Let her be. Let's see about letting God out of our box. I start this section off with a thing I call the silver spoon syndrome. The silver spoon syndrome. Now, I was just hearing the voice of God when I was writing this, and God said, use a silver spoon syndrome as we begin to talk about this. And that syndrome is an unhealthy attitude and behavior regarding money, wealth, and reality. In our society today, there's a new legal defense called affluenza defense. You know what I'm talking about. That means that parents provide so much wealth and special conditions and entitlement to their children as they grow up that they lose respect for people, authority. They think they're better than anybody else, and they can do whatever they want to do and get away with it because mom and daddy got enough money. Mom and daddy can take care of it. And this is an actual case in 2013 where this happened. That's where this term was coined. There was a young man in Texas, 16 years old, driving drunk, killed 4 people. And his defense was a defense of affluenza. 10 years probation. Because he didn't, you know, his defense was, this attorney argued, but he didn't know right from wrong. I mean, his parents were so wealthy, they just shielded him. Look out, parents, you can't do that stuff to our children. Better let them stump their toe. It's all right. Listen, none of us died from being hungry. Am I right? I still like a good old peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I don't know about anybody else, but I still like a good old peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I don't have to have steak. I don't have to have chicken breast. I don't have to have salmon. I can eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and be just as, and even drink a glass of water. I don't need to have tea. I don't need to have a soda. I don't need to have pop. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. But there's this silver spoon syndrome, and we're going to begin to talk about this, and this thing has been around for a long time. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Moses is about 80 years old here. He left Egypt when he was 40. He got run out of town because you got to realize now, Moses was born a Hebrew, but he lived in the palace of Pharaoh. He was raised in the house of Pharaoh. Moses didn't understand laws that most people understood, because he was raised in an environment that was above the law. The environment he was in made the law. Moses could have recklessly been driving his chariot down the street and run over folk because he was the Pharaoh's grandson by blended family adoption. He would have gotten off, walked away. So Moses had a sense of silver spoon syndrome. But Moses got run out of town, and he ran from his own people and from the Egyptians, because he killed an Egyptian who was beating up a Hebrew, and the Hebrews even turned on him. So Moses just ran out of town, and he ended up in the desert. And while he was in the desert, he ran across Jethro. And the first thing Jethro did, Moses now is almost 80 years old, the first thing Jethro does is give Moses a job. Says, Moses, I want you to keep my sheep. Moses says, that's work. What you mean work? I ain't worked in all my life. What you talking about? Work? Some of us. I ain't worked in all my 40 years. He never had a job. Because of the silver spoon syndrome. But if you're ever going to be used by God, you got to drop that syndrome. You got to understand people. You got to understand situations. You got to understand the heart of God. See, if we make it too easy, then they'll never appreciate. None of us will ever appreciate where God will lead us. So Moses is now 80 years old. And the Bible says he gets a job keeping the flock of Jethro. He gets a job dealing with sheep. Dealing with sheep means he's got to not only lead them and guide them, he got to clean up sheep dung sometimes. What a job. Some years ago, I used to work in a meat processing company. That was a smelly, stinking, greasy, hot, dirty job. I had boots up to my knees. I had on this long rubber apron, and long gloves, and hat on, you know, rubber cap on, and glasses, goggles on, because I had to wash down all of the equipment, and it was smelly. I would even leave the place with all that protective stuff on and get into my car, and I would smell like meat, raw meat. In order for Moses to lead people, he had to learn how to lead sheep. He had to learn how to smell like sheep. He had to learn how to clean up after sheep. He had to learn how to protect sheep. He had to learn to do all of these things before God could begin to use him. God had to break that silver spoon syndrome in Moses in order for him to use Moses. And the Bible says that Moses was in the desert doing this over and over and over and over again, that he became so familiar with it that he led the flock to the backside of the desert. Not the front side, but to the backside, the dark side, the west side. Had to go through some stuff to get the flock safely to where Jethro wanted them to be. And that doesn't come by a syndrome of affluence. You see, if you're ever going to be used by God, you first must learn to submit to authority that's over you. Lord have mercy. See, folks don't like that. If you're ever going to be used by God of any degree, you've got to learn how to submit to the authority that God has over you. That's for me and anybody else. Oh, yeah, you heard me say this. There was a time early in ministry when I used to clean the bathrooms with my necktie on, take my coat off, put my tie in my shirt, put on some gloves and go mop the floors because the bathrooms ran over. They overflowed. Every toilet would overflow. They didn't have but two. Every toilet would overflow in the bathrooms every Sunday. Water would be all on the floor. I'm in there with a mop and bucket cleaning it up because I was asked to do it. And on Monday, I go put on my white coat with my name on it as a doctor. But on Sundays, I'm mopping bathrooms. Why did God? I had to go to the backside of the desert. God had to break something that he saw in me. God had to do something on the inside of me. In order for me to be able to lead his people, he had to do something in me. And unless you're willing not to go for comfort, but go into conflict, you'll never be moved by God. Glory to God. So God has a 40-40 plan, which simply means you're going to be tested and going to be tested. Look out now. Moses thought he was running from his past when he went into the desert, but God turned that thing. See, many times we run from our past and run right into the destiny God has for us. God orders our steps. We can run right into what God has for running from our past. That's what Moses was doing. And as we're running, God has to change our minds from where we've been to where he wants us to go. And when he changes our minds, one thing God doesn't change, he doesn't change our past. Because our past is needful and useful for where God wants to take us tomorrow. Lord have mercy, Jesus. But there are some folk who don't like to talk about their past and what God has done for them and how God has delivered. Some folk want you to think they've always had this silver spoon syndrome and here I am. But folk who think that, well, 20, and you ask them questions about their past, they'll look at it and say, it's complicated. I don't want to talk about that right now. I had to go through stuff, but praise God, here I am. You see, you'll never be able to really lead people the way God wants you to until you can relate to where people really are. I'm serious. See, folk don't believe that. Leadership is not just jumping up and saying, this is who I am. No. Leadership means I got to relate to the people I'm going to be leading. And if I can't relate to them, if I'm going to be among sheep, that means that I'll take up the odor of sheep. I'll begin to behave like sheep. I'll begin to do things that sheep do because I'm a part of the sheep. Lord, have mercy, Jesus. And we find that when some folk find themselves on the backside of the desert, they start complaining. They're putting God in a box. Now, why do we complain? We complain, but watch out about complaining. I want to point this out. When we complain, always be aware of this. Things could go from bad to worse. The songwriter wrote a song that says, I won't complain. Why? He knows it could be a whole lot worse than what it is right now. I won't complain. I won't complain. But how do we get God out of the box? How do we do this? Let's look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 and 5. Let's read these. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. When we let God out of the box, we realize that God is the master of suddenly. Suddenly. God controls suddenly. You see, most of our time as individuals is spent on waiting for something to happen. Now, let me tell you something about waiting. Waiting has a purpose. And the purpose for waiting is to strengthen your heart. That waiting has a purpose, strengthen your heart. And so we find ourselves waiting. We wait, you know, we wait from minutes to hours and from hours to days and from days to weeks and from weeks to month and from year to year. We're waiting for something to happen and we're just looking and anticipating something to happen and nothing seems to happen. But God can move in those moments of waiting. And when you least expect it, suddenly God will show up. Suddenly God will do this. Suddenly God can change things. Suddenly God comes on the scene. Suddenly God says, I am God all by myself. Suddenly God does what God, only God can do. God moves. He's the master of suddenly. If you let him out of your box. And what God wants to do when we're out of our box is to reveal some revelation to us. The Bible says in these verses that Moses on the backside of the mountain, leading the herd of sheep, he's walking in the desert, in the wilderness. And as he's walking, he notices a bush that's burning. And he sees this bush burning, but it's not consumed. And the Bible says, you got to catch this. Moses is walking through the desert. He notices the bush burning. But all of a sudden, something catches them in his spirit. He looks at the bush. And he goes back to the bush. And the Bible says that God did not say a word to Moses until Moses turned around. Listen, let me tell you something. When God reveals something to you and I, and if you can keep walking because of that revelation is not for you. But when God reveals something to you and I, and that revelation causes us to turn around and go back to where God is, turn around and go back to see what God is doing, then that thing is for you. And Moses, all of a sudden, when he walks by, he pays no attention at first, but his spirit gets a check by the Holy Ghost of God. And he stops and turns and goes back to look at the bush and see why the bush is not consumed. And when God saw that Moses turned, when God saw that Moses turned around, when God saw that he finally had his attention, God says, Moses, Moses. Here am I. Then God says, don't come any closer. Take your shoes off. For the place, the ground where which you stand is holy ground. What does all that mean? You see, when we come into a sanctuary, a church, a building, and you're wearing a hat for men, you take your hat off. You take your hat off to show respect for the sanctuary. We all do that, men. We were taught to take our hats off. You don't go into a courtroom with your hat on. Why are you coming into the house of God with our hats on? We take our hats off. But Eastern culture says, when you take your shoes off, that's a symbol that says, I am defiled, I am unholy, I don't deserve to be here, I don't even know why I'm here, but God, you put me here in your presence, I'm taking my shoes off to reverence you and to say that you are holy and I'm not. I'm going to lay my life down before you. I'm taking you out of the box. I'm not going to try to control you anymore. I'm not trying to use logic. I won't use reason anymore. God, you God all by yourself. So God says, take your shoes off because the ground where which you stand is holy. What is God saying? The mountain not necessarily holy, but wherever God's presence is, that becomes holy ground. That is holy ground. God leads us first into the wilderness. He leads you and I first into the wilderness so that we'll be able to lead somebody else, number one. And number two, he leads you and I into the wilderness first because it then establishes a degree of credibility when you start leading. Because now I can tell you what to eat and what not to eat. I can tell you what to drink and what not to drink. I can tell you where to walk and where not to walk. I can give you some good, some solid counsel. I can give you some godly advice. I can tell you, show you some things about what God did for me. And I see, you don't have to learn by experience. Just follow the leader. And the leader will keep you out of a whole lot of trouble if we just follow what the leader does. Because the leader's already been into the wilderness in our families, in our families. Husbands, you and I are the leaders in our families. That means we have to experience things and bring our families along. That's why the devil fights men so much, is because he knows that men are the leaders of the household. And when men get straight with God, when men find themselves on the backside of the desert, when men spend time with God, when men turn and see the revelation God is revealing to them, the enemy knows that he can't stop what God wants to do in the house of a man who's after the heart of God. God is looking for men who are not afraid to walk on the backside of the desert. God is looking for men who are not afraid to smell like sheep. God is looking for men who say, I don't care how complicated my pedigree is. I don't care how complicated my background is. I don't care how complicated my resume is. I'm here to tell you, if it had not been for the Lord who's on my side, if it had not been for Jesus, my time is up. Give the Lord a clap offering this morning, please. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let God out of your box. Let God out of your box. Don't keep him in your box. Let him out of your box so he can be God all by himself. Oh, glory to God. Magnify the Lord with me this morning. He's worthy of praise. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let him out of your box. Let God out of your box.